Hi, and would you open your Bible to the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we find ourselves tonight in chapter 2, page 819. That's in my Bible. The title of tonight's message is The Father's Family. When you hear the word family, it's just one word, but there are so many definitions to it today, isn't there? As diverse as there are people and their interpretation, for some, the word family conjures all sorts of memories. For others, it elicits certain emotions in them. They remember certain things, and they're not always positive. In fact, that seems to be more the norm these days when it comes to people's experience with family. If you were to look up the dictionary definition of family, there is diverse. Let me give you a few. The one that I looked up had 11 definitions for family. It said a fundamental social group in society, typically consisting of a man, a woman, and their children. That's one definition it came up with. Another, two or more people who share goals, a commitment, and similar values who share a household. A third definition, a group of persons sharing common ancestry. Another definition, an especially distinguished lineage. I like this definition. It had a locally independent organized crime unit. Family. So you get the point that the dictionary is diverse just as definitions in society are diverse. And we've certainly seen that in Australia in the past few years as we went to different referendums, as people voted over what constitutes not necessarily a family, but very much in connection with it, the marriage relationship. And now we define families by all sorts of different labels that are attached to it. There's gay families, there's lesbian families, we have broken families, we have people who reject the idea of a family altogether and decide that they want to live life as an individual. And then when it comes to family, there are all sorts of sins that have impacted, that have devastated family. Think of the impact of adultery in the family unit, or fornication. And we see the tragedies on the news of murder, suicides in families, and we go, how could that happen? Why does that take place? And it's very sad because we recognize this, that's not how family is supposed to be. And we see that there is a brokenness that's attached to family. Something that is far removed, because as we read through the scriptures in particular, and as people who follow after God, we believe that family should be a place of security. That family should be somewhere where you can grow, somewhere where you can belong, somewhere where you can be loved. That's what we understand, that's what we believe, that's what we think about family when it comes to our understanding. And tonight I'm emphasizing family because that's what Paul, our human author of the chapter before us, emphasizes in chapter 2 of Thessalonians. He uses the analogy of family to describe certain aspects of what his purpose he's trying to do here in this chapter. In chapter 2, he's using the family to help achieve one of the purposes of why he writes this book, and that is to vindicate himself as an authority, as someone that can be trusted. You see, there are people in the time in which Paul is writing at the church in Thessalonica who were questioning the validity of Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ, questioning his motives, questioning his message, and therefore trying to undermine the connection that Paul had established with the church there in Thessalonica. And the reason that Paul seeks to defend himself is not because he's weak, not because he desires to have his reputation defended, because in and of himself he's worried by it, but he is more concerned over the impact, the damage that this is going to cause to the people that he is writing to. You see, if his character can be questioned, then it undermines his message. And all of the things that he has spoken about with respect to Jesus Christ, the gospel of the good news, are invalidated in some respects. And that's what the people have been trying to do in questioning Paul. Last week, Paul, he was commending in chapter 1 the audience, the church at Thessalonica, saying how wonderful they were, that they had been so active in the gospel, that word had spread all throughout that region, that Paul was saying, you guys are putting me out of a job. I really don't have need to go and share the gospel because word has spread and traveled. And now here in this chapter, he's seeking to vindicate his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ and the message that he has delivered to them. And to do that, in this chapter, he uses the analogy of the family and of different roles in the family. There'll be three in particular which we'll focus on tonight. But as I'm talking about family, here's what I'm aware of, is that the word family conjures up all sorts of different feelings and emotions for many of us here tonight. Maybe you had a broken home growing up and your idea, your understanding of a family is really negative. Maybe you had an inattentive father or a mother who was abusive in some way. Maybe perhaps not physically, but certainly emotionally. Maybe it was that you had a bullying brother or a sister who was jealous. And so the idea of the church being a family is some concept for you that is very difficult to handle and to relate with your brothers and sisters in the Lord as a consequence. You see, the church is a place, but it's more than a place. It's an organism. And it's an organism that, as we read through the scriptures, resembles what the family was set up to be like. This, you see, this collection of people that gather here and call this church home is a family. It's the family of Jesus Christ. And God is our Heavenly Father. And there is so much richness in the idea of a family that we need to understand and we need to redeem from what the world has ruined when it comes to the understanding of family. And that's Paul's purpose tonight. You see, in each of these roles that Paul will highlight, let's have a look at the three before us. He refers to himself as a true brother to the people that he's writing. He also mentions this idea of a nursing mother, so of a loving mother. And then thirdly, of a father who is faithful in adhering to his role and call. And each of these roles Paul will emphasize for us tonight because Paul fulfilled these roles to the church in Thessalonica. But in these roles, we will see what you and I are to adopt as Christians, as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, a minister? I'm not a preacher. I'm not a pastor. No, that might not necessarily be your calling, but each and every one of us as Christians are ministers, people who are to serve in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. And we can learn three ways that Paul did this, that he referenced to the church here in Thessalonica and that we can adopt in our lives tonight. Let's have a look at the first, this idea of a true brother that Paul emphasizes in verses 1 through to 6 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi," that was the previous city that he had been visiting in before arriving in Thessalonica. And there was a whole heap that took place in Philippi. Read Acts chapter 16 to find out more. "As you know, we were bold," verse 2, "in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." If there's any test, if there's any way you want to measure the validity of what someone believes in, put them under pressure, persecute them, come against them in hostility, and you'll find out if they're willing to stand firm in what they're preaching and what they're teaching. Paul said, "You guys know, brothers, that when we came to you, we'd come out of the cauldron in Philippi, and we came to you with the message, and there was much conflict under which we delivered this message, the message of Jesus Christ." Verse 3, "For our exhortation did not come from error." This was some of the challenges that they were being throwing out against Paul, or uncleanness, "nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." I'm going to stop there and look at this first idea that Paul brings with reference to the family. In verse 1, he addresses them as brethren, brothers. And this was a term that was used to really demonstrate this sense of family connection. And he repeats all through these verses and beyond what we've read here, this phrase, you know. You know. You guys know what we were like when we came before you. Nothing was hidden. We were transparent. You observed. You saw all of these accusations that have been throwing against me. You know what I'm like. You know what we were like. Now, here's my point in this and the emphasis of the two terms. There are certain perceptions that we give off in public, don't we? Certain ways that we conduct ourselves, certain things that we put up appearances for. And some people think that they know us. But you know who the people who really know us are? Our siblings, our brothers, our sisters. Those of you that have a brother or a sister, you know when your brother or your sister is out in public and they're pretending to be someone that they're not. Ever had a brother or sister do that? I remember one time as a family when we were younger, one of my younger sisters who will remain nameless, we were in America all of a day. All of a sudden, miraculously started talking with an American accent. And of course, it's an older brother's duty and responsibility to suppress and to squash any sense of false, fake aspects in your siblings, isn't there? Why? Because you know what they're really like. And so, you know, of course, people were saying, oh, wow, you sound like an American already. Well, she's faking it. Of course, you know, the brothers come out and say. My point is this, that as brothers, as sisters, there's nothing hidden, is there? You know the genuine, authentic people that are your siblings. And that's what Paul's point here is. He says, brothers, you know what they're saying about me. You know the accusations, but you know. You experienced us on a day-to-day basis. You saw what we were like, and there is no validity, there is no truth to what they're saying about me, because you know. Ever lived with somebody, perhaps, where you had a certain idea, a certain perception about them, and then you lived with them for a bit? Maybe it was at a camp experience, or you had to go on a holiday somewhere overseas, and you got up front close with them for the first time. You're like, oh, gee, I didn't know they were like that. Or I didn't know, and you start to get irritated by them. Or on the flip side, if they've got a real positive character, and you just go, wow, this person is everything that I thought they were and more. There is just such a genuine nature to them. Paul, this is his argument here. He says, brothers, you know exactly what I'm like. I've been transparent. What you saw in me, what I spoke, what I delivered to you, there's nothing that is true to these accusations that they're leveling against me. That's his point here. I was a true brother to you. Paul was a true brother to the church at Thessalonica because he says he wasn't out for gain. He wasn't greedy. He wasn't filled with deceit or out for his own glory. And these were some of the things that people were saying, accusing Paul, trying to invalidate his message. At this time, Paul was being accused by some jealous Jews in particular that he was a fake. He was a charlatan, that he was a mercenary for hire coming in, trying to just pilfer money off them, and that the message that he delivered to them had no substance, no weight to it at all. There's a message in there for any of us that desire to be ministers of Jesus Christ. If you desire that high calling of being a preacher, of a teacher of God's word, then guess what? You can expect what Paul experienced and what we read of all throughout the scriptures. You'll be persecuted. You'll be attacked. You'll be criticized. Here's not what happens when you determine in your heart that, you know what, I'm going to live for God, I'm going to honor Him, I'm going to serve Him, I'm going to minister Him, and I'm going to do so as a preacher and a teacher of God's Word. Satan and his minions don't stand up and give a standing ovation and say, oh, well, you're out of limits now. No, instead it's, well, it's on. It's war. And that's what was happening here for Paul. You could type in any famous minister online and find out all sorts of critical blogs and information about them if you go onto the internet today. Imagine if Paul were alive today, all of the things that would be said about Paul in the internet. Paul was accused here. Now, a fellow called Barclay, who is a commentator and theologian, he sees the following false charges against Paul. I've got them up on the screen for you. As evident in this chapter, they're all effectively saying in verse 2 that Paul can't be trusted because he's got a police record. He's been in prison, and that's what happened to him in Philippi. So therefore, he's untrustworthy. How about you? Do you have reservations when you find out in your relationship with someone that they've had jail time? Paul is delusional, was one accusation they referenced in verse 3. He's crazy. You can't trust a word that he says. Paul's ministry, verse 3 again, is based on impure motives. Paul deliberately deceives others. He preaches to please others and not God. That he's in the ministry as a mercenary. Now, that's a term for someone who was like a soldier that would be paid money to go and fight. And they're using that in reference to Paul to say he's basically like a gun for hire. Anywhere where there's an opportunity for money, that's where you're going to find Paul. Paul only wants personal glory, verse 6. Well, in this one, verse 7, Paul is somewhat of a dictator. He's all about the power and the control that he can get. Let's look at each of these accusations and look at how Paul counter-argues them, because he does so in these verses before us. In verse 1, it says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Some were questioning Paul's motive. That word vain at the end of verse 1 means empty, without purpose. They were saying there was no purpose, there was no reason for Paul's visit to you. They were effectively saying that there was no reason for him coming. And he refutes this by saying, "You guys, you know otherwise." And he attaches it in verse 2 as well to his experience in the previous city, Philippi. He says, "We suffered immensely and greatly there." If you know anything about what happened to Paul in Philippi, he was imprisoned, having been beaten, whipped, his back shredded open for preaching and teaching the gospel message. And then moving on out here into Thessalonica. Now picture Paul coming to this city, Thessalonica. I imagine Paul probably still bearing the wounds of his beating. And I don't know if any of those perhaps went to his face, to his visage, to what he looked like, but I'm sure that as you're beating someone, you're probably laying a few across the face as well. And I imagine Paul probably speaking somewhat of, "So let me tell you about Jesus Christ." You know, and just speaking in a way where he actually bears the marks of the beating that he just received in Philippi. And they're saying, "You know under what circumstances I came before you with the message that I delivered. There's no pretense. The purpose that I came was because there is truth to what I said. Otherwise, I wouldn't have done it." How many of you are like me where, you know, you kick your little toe and you're done for a month? That's it. I'm inactive for a long time now. Not Paul. Paul took a beating and he was up and at him and he was ready to go the next time the opportunity presented to share the gospel. And he said, "You know that. You saw." The next accusation was in verse 3, that there was some kind of deceit, some deception to his words and to why Paul was there before them. They accused Paul of delivering error. And then in verse 5, the phrase used there, "cloak of covetousness," it literally means like a baited hook. You all understand the concept of the process of fishing. I'm not much of a fisherman. The smell is just, yeah. But you know that you have to bait the hook. One of the most frustrating times I've spent fishing was casting out a hook off the jetty. And that's all I had, was a hook and no bait, wondering why I wasn't catching anything. And they were talking about, well, Paul, he came with all of these words, but it was just a trap. It was just deception. It was like a cloak of covetousness. He was just out to deceive you guys. And so his response to that, he counteracts it with what he says in verse 4. "No, we gave you the truth of the gospel, not pleasing men, but pleasing God." And the picture that he uses is of a steward, someone that was in a privileged position who'd been entrusted with power and the authority and the belongings of a wealthy individual. That's the idea, he says in verse 4, that we have been entrusted with the gospel. So the idea is of a wealthy owner who is giving power and authority to a servant in the household to manage and to steward the responsibility of looking after all of that. And so Paul says, no, they're saying that we came with deception. No, rather, I came under the privilege and the opportunity as a steward who is entrusted with the gospel message. That's how he counteracts that claim. In verse 6, they said that he was out for his own glory, for monetary gain and fame. And he says, no, hang on a minute. We could have demanded all of the rights of an apostle. Come and had you guys provide our income, meet our expenses, pay for all of our needs, foot our bills, so to speak. But Paul says, you know, that's not what we did. And what Paul actually did in Thessalonica was work and pay his own way as a tent maker. So he was throughout there in the time that he spent in Thessalonica working from the sweat of his own brow, earning an income, providing and meeting his own way so that he was able to minister the gospel. So his response to this accusation that Paul was out for just monetary gain is like, if I was out for monetary gain, I wouldn't have worked my butt off while I was there. Instead, I would have claimed what I rightly could have demanded as an apostle of Jesus Christ, but I didn't. Nothing to gain from you guys. How different that attitude is to the modern televangelist today. They seem to always be short of coin. Paul, another accusation was that he was accused of bailing out on the Thessalonian church. I mean, he was only there for such a short time. He spent some 3 weekends there, 3 Sabbaths is what we're told there. And if Paul was really committed to you guys, then he would have been in there for the long haul. Paul's response was, you know, brethren, we're brothers. You've seen my example, that I was the opposite of all that these people are accusing me of. And the phrase there, you know, is almost as if, hey, it's common knowledge across all of the community, not just within the church, what I was like. It was publicly evident and transparent to all the way that Paul conducts himself. Effectively, what Paul's saying here all through this is, I was and am a true brother to you in Jesus Christ. None of those things that they're hurling at me by way of accusation can stick. You know, we can't control what people say about us, can we? But what we can control, what we do have the capacity to limit, is how well those accusations stick to our character. Paul said they can throw it all that they want, but there is nothing that will stick. I am blameless. And he uses that term later on in subsequent verses. Nothing that they're saying against me, you know, as a true brother, you know what I'm like, you know what I did, you know what I said, you know how I behaved and conducted myself. None of this is true. Now, the application to this. Last week, Paul, in chapter 1, he commends the church at Thessalonica as being somewhat of a model church. He is commending their example, that they were elect, chosen by God, that they were exemplary in the way that they evangelized, and that they were also expectant of Christ's return. And word had traveled around. And now, as he seeks to come against these accusations, the application to you and I is this. We're ministers of the gospel too. And Paul's words to the church back then are Paul's words to the church today, the church to you and me. You see, we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. We see that language all through the scriptures, and we need to and we are to minister, to serve, to look after one another. And it's so important that we function in this way. Paul, his attitude towards them, it stood out again and again and again. You know that I'm a true brother. And you guys, you know, your brothers and sisters in the Lord, who your true brothers and sisters are, don't you? Through experience, through the words that they've said and how their actions and their deeds have backed it up or not. And one of the things of my real brother, Nathaniel, is that I know that he has genuinely got my back, so to speak. Again and again and again, as my true brother, he has proved that he is there, that I have his love and his support and his affection. And it stood out again and again and again. That's good to have, isn't it? But here's my point in this one. That relationship has not always been there. When we were in our younger years, we were blue, we would fight, we just a few months apart fighting, we'd always, you know, argue backwards and forwards, sometimes getting physical, but you know what would stop our fighting? When Dad would come home. And I think sometimes in the church, we get irritated by our brothers and sisters in the Lord. It happens in real families. Why wouldn't it happen in our spiritual family? And the more we spend time with people, the more we get to understand and learn about certain personality traits that perhaps rub us the wrong way, or certain things that they do or say that might irritate, or on the flip side, things that we love and we enjoy about them. But if there's anything that we need to remember, it's that lesson that me and my brother would learn when we were younger. Dad's in the house. And when Dad's in the house, it changes the way that you see your brother or your sister in the Lord, doesn't it? If you have a healthy fear and respect for your Heavenly Father. And as brothers and sisters in the Lord, my commendation to you out of the Scripture tonight is, do you treat your brothers and sisters in the Lord as if Dad is in the house? As if your Heavenly Father is watching and is aware? Because Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, hey, that's my heart to you. I'm a true brother. And he gave his examples and how he continues the analogy by referencing the mother in verse 7 to 9. And the image that he uses of a mother is a real specific one. It's of a nursing mother. He says, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you, verse 8, not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. Because you had become dear to us. Hear the love, the affection, the care, and his words for them. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, verse 9. For laboring night and day that we might not be a burden, he's referencing the tent making, to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. Paul now transitions from the idea of a true brother to a mother, and in particular a nursing mother, a loving mother, and he uses this image here. Now, I'd forgotten the intensity of the need of the demands of a nursing mother in the home until just a few days ago, the whole family gathered together, and a couple in our family have young infants, and the demands on the mother as they're needing to nurse, and that was somewhat of a sanitized view as we're all together. You know, those of you, mothers in particular, but everybody who has had a nursing mother and child in the family. It is intense, isn't it? Some of the most intense years in your life. The demands that are upon you as a mother in particular of nursing, of caring for that young infant that is totally dependent upon the mother for their survival. And Paul uses this picture, this image here to describe the affection, the love, the care that he has for the church there in Thessalonica. Why? Because that was being challenged. Paul doesn't even love you guys. He doesn't care about you at all. He says, no, I care for you so much so that I'm like a nursing mother for you, and I've given myself to you for your benefit. He uses words gentle, affection, loving terms, very familial terms. What is a mother? Well, typically a mother, we understand, is very sacrificial. Someone who seems to always be there when you need them. Gives up so much. They seem to always be thinking of the child. I think of my wife when we are out, just the two of us, you know, on a date, and we might be talking, and a lot of her conversation revolves around the kids because she's just concerned, always has them on her mind, thinking about them. A nursing mother in particular, very selfless. Just think of the act of nursing a young infant in that feeding process. The child taking from the mother that which is within from the mother in the milk. It's an actual giving of the mother to the child in needing to sustain. And that's why mothers are very careful about what they eat and their diet when they are feeding their child. Because they know that what they consume, the child will then be consuming too. And that's, again, this idea, this picture of what Paul is talking about here. He says that, like a nursing mother, I was very careful in what I fed you. Careful to instruct you in the word, he says in verse 8. You see, Paul wasn't giving them feelings. He wasn't giving them intellect even, though all of that was important. He wasn't giving them experience, though no doubt he referenced that. But what Paul was doing was teaching from the word, we see in verse 8. He was very biblical in what he fed the church there. He talks about laboring day and night. Now, if there's any picture of a mother, it's that they labor 24/7. There's no mother's union out there which indicates that no, a mum's work stops at 5 o'clock, as much as they'd probably love it. Could you imagine how a family might function in that way if a mum, you know, just watched, kept watching, looking at the clock, 5:01, that's it, I'm done. The kids come and there's all of those demands of the home. No, 24/7. And the kids know that too, don't they? Have you ever found that in the home, it was certainly the case in ours, that when a child's sick, who do they call out for? In the middle of the night, Mom. When kids go to bed, who do they ask for that glass of water when they're trying to procrastinate? Mom, can I have a drink of water? They don't ask Dad, because Dad's probably likely to go, no, and if you ask again, I'll smack you. They know, because the mother cares, the mother has that affectionate, gentle. And we even use it in our terminology today, this idea of a mother. Ever heard the phrase, as warm as a mother's hug? Paul's using this analogy here. The tenderness, the love, the gentleness. It's been said that the father is the head of the house, but the mother is the heart of the house. This is Paul's idea here. Paul, you see, equates the love that he has for the church in Thessalonica as that of a mother. Years ago, a story for you, a young mother was making her way across the hills of South Wales, carrying her tiny baby in her arms, and she got caught up in a blinding blizzard, snowstorm, and she'd never reached her destination. When the blizzard had subsided, her body was found by the searchers looking for them underneath a mound of snow. What they discovered was that before her death, she had taken off all of her outer garments and wrapped it around her baby. And when they unwrapped the child, to their great surprise and joy, they found that he was alive and well. The mother had shielded her body over his, ultimately giving her life for her child, proving the depths of motherly love. Years later, that child, David Lloyd George is his name, grown to manhood, became Prime Minister of Great Britain, and without a doubt, one of England's greatest statesmen, all because of the love of a mother. A touching story, but it impacts and illustrates this point of Paul's here in this moment. He says that I loved you as a nursing mother. I cared for you. That's my heart for you. That's how genuine it is that what I desire for you transpires. And don't listen to what all of the others are saying. There's no truth to it, because I love you. And the message that I'm delivering to you is true. Paul equates the love that he has for the church in Thessalonica as that of a mother. Now for us, for you and I, we could do much to adopt that same approach one to another. An exercise for you, I don't know if you've got a pen handy, but if you do have a digital Bible like mine, you could perhaps do this. And maybe it's something for you to do later through this week. Have a look in verses 7 through to 9 and underline or highlight, circle the adjectives, the adverbs, the words that describe the actions that Paul had towards the others, because they really sum up embody this heart of love that, wow, what an amazing place, what an amazing body, what an amazing family this would be if we would do this one to another. Paul's words that he uses to describe, if you would circle, if you would underline them, and if you would desire to live them out in your life, oh, what an amazing existence and experience it would be for us as brothers and sisters in the Lord, as the family of God. And we move on to Paul's final example here of the family, and we're just going to stop verse 12 tonight. He moves to the analogy of a father, of a faithful father in verses 10 to 12. And it's interesting to me that one of the two analogies that he gives us actually give some insight into how those two roles ought to function in society, the mother and the father, particularly in the Christian home. Paul, the Bible here, has supplied the dominant characteristics of a mum, of a dad. You know, single parents have the challenge today of trying to fulfill both. And we need to pray for those in our fellowship who have that mammoth task before them. But mums, the example is given here by Paul of the gentleness, of the caring, of the nurturing, of the laboring in love. And of dads, fathers here, what he's about to speak of is the need for fathers to live with integrity and to live with those opportunities that they recognize to instruct their children. The idea, do as I say but not as I do, doesn't cut it here in what Paul's speaking. Let's read his words, verses 10 to 12. He says, you are witnesses, and God also, verse 10, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So the third role, the third picture of the family that Paul gives for us here is of the faithful father. Paul points out that like a good father, he was blameless before them. And what that meant was, and he highlights all of the aspects, and there's quite a fair bit in those verses that we just read, was that he sought to comfort in their failure, to exhort in their success, and to set an example before them in the way that he lived. Now, I want to remind you that Paul here is not using the illustrations to command or demand authority over them or respect from them. Rather, it's the qualities of being a father, of a father, that he wants to apply to all lives amongst believers. In particular, in the father, we want to focus on two things about this: the father's walk and the father's words. The father's walk, he says in verse 10, the word devoutly. You see that word, verse 10, devoutly. And what that really means and what that speaks to is, as a believer, as a Christian, devoutly, it describes your private devotions. When you're devoted to something, you're enamored with, you spend time, you desire to. So it's about your private devotion towards God. As a Christian, your own relationship with the Lord in private is a key ingredient in your life. And more so as a father, as in anything in life. And it's this idea of being devoted. How devoted to God are you? Paul said, in devotion, I am dedicated to God, and that flows out in my relationship to you. He says in verse 10 as well, the word justly. Using that, it describes the public duties, the way that he conducted himself outside of the private domain and in the public sphere, that all of my conduct with others was that I would treat them fairly, honestly, without favoritism. How many fathers do you know play favorites? Seem to have a certain son or a daughter that they honor or enjoy more than the others. Paul wasn't like that with the Thessalonians. He said, my conduct with you was just. There was no playing favorites, and nor should we be that way one with another, and certainly in the family context. He goes on further and he highlights that he was blameless before them. And what, again, this means was that no charge, no accusation that was hurled against Paul could actually stick. And that was a result of him being devout and of him being just in the way that he conducted himself. You see, Paul was confident of this. He was saying, these guys can examine my life all that they want and they'll not be able to find any dirt on me. I'm blameless. They can hurl these accusations against me, but if they were to dig deeper and deeper, none of them would stick. It's said of Charles Spurgeon, who was a famous preacher in Victorian England, and his sermons were prolific. Thousands upon thousands would gather to hear him speak. And towards the end of his days, biographers came to tell the story of his life. And they said, can we tell your life and all of the details? And he said these words, you can paint it in the sky. Nothing was hidden. He had this idea of everything that I have done, I'm blameless in the way that I've conducted and lived myself before you. And I think this is Paul's point here, in that fathers in particular ought to live in such a way that they're good examples to their children. And we make mistakes, don't we? We're not always good examples. But understand this, you are an example whether you're intentional about that or not. No matter what you do, you are, as a father in particular, an example to your children. And what a weight of responsibility that places upon us who are fathers to think about, well, if I'm an example one way or the other, then I might want to be intentional about this in adopting some of these points, if not all of them, that Paul points out, how responsible a father is to be devout, to be just, to be blameless, to set a good example. And the same actually holds in the spiritual realm. You might not be a father physically, but to some, you could be like a father to them in the faith. In the way that you live, the knowledge that you have of the scriptures, are you recognizing that your life as a believer is an example to others? Because it is an example one way or the other. It's whether or not you're going to be intentional about it. We saw in our last study, chapter 1, that Paul really emphasized the importance of that church as an example. And he commends the church for them. Why? Because Paul was an example to them in Thessalonica. And we need to live with that same idea that we are examples one to another. In walk and then in word, verse 11, Paul talks about the Father's words and he says exhortation, he uses that word, meaning to come alongside and to encourage. It has to do with focusing on proper behavior. You know, I saw that you did that, and parents, fathers, you can do this too. When a child does something, and a good job for doing that, and well done. And this is the idea that Paul has behind the way that he conducted himself there with them. You see, a good father has that ability to offer instruction in a way that encourages their children. You and I, as believers, we are to encourage one another in the things of the Lord in the same way. Just as a father would encourage their son or daughter to do the right thing. That's what Paul says, I've done this for you. He uses the word in addition to exhortation. He says comforted. And it's similar to exhortation, except it has the further meaning of inspiring children. You know, it's not enough to tell kids what they did is right or wrong. But on top of that, there's the need to explain why, isn't there? It's right to tell your kid not to drink out of the toilet. But if you just left it at that, there's no sense of understanding as to why, is there? And so a right instructional attitude from the father to the son or the daughter doing that is to explain, to give the reasons for. And this is the idea behind what Paul meant by being a comfort. I was able to exhort, and I did that, and I comforted. I gave reasons out of the scriptures for you. He says, also using the word charged, which means to witness or to testify from own experiences. Paul, in other words, he gave truth of the scripture and he gave the example of this is how it's been in my life. This is what God has done. This is how he proved himself faithful. And you know, I remember when I was in, and I imagine he would have had all sorts of stories from all of the different cities that he traveled to of how God worked and intervened in his life. I don't know about you, but do you have the kind of father that loves to tell you about the good old days all of the time? About how hard it was, or have all of these stories of their experiences? And the purpose of that is, yes, there's that bit of tongue-in-cheek aspect, but to try and encourage and to inspire you. You know, if I could do it, then you can do it type thing. I love being able to share some of my own stories with my children to, in the hopes, inspire them with my experience that they can do, that they can accomplish something, because it has such impact upon them. Here's some back-in-the-old-days jokes for you. You ready? We'll come to an end with these. Back in my day, we didn't have fancy health food restaurants. Every day, we ate lots of easily recognizable animal parts, along with potatoes. Back in my day, we didn't have handheld calculators. We had to do addition on our fingers. And to subtract, we had to have some fingers amputated. Back in my day, we didn't get that disembodied, slightly ticked off voice saying, "Doors closing." We got on the train, the doors closed, and if your hand was sticking out, it scraped along the tunnel all the way to the next station. Back in my day, we didn't have water. We had to smash together our own hydrogen and oxygen atoms. Back in my day, we didn't have virtual reality. If a one-eyed razorback barbarian warrior was chasing you with an axe, you just had to hope you could outrun him. Back in my day, this is the last one, they hadn't invented electricity. We had to watch television by candlelight. There's some cheesy things for you to end, but the idea, it just really sums up the heart of a father, doesn't it? Because you can all imagine your dad, if he was a dad's joke kind of person, delivering those. And that's Paul's heart here. He's been talking all about family here, the true brother, the nursing mother, the faithful father in walk and in word here. And the goal of all of this family talk is in verse 12. This is the point of what Paul has been talking about. He says that you would, speaking to his audience and to you and I tonight, that here's what I want. Here's why I'm saying all of this. Here's why I'm defending myself against these accusers. Here's what I want for you. I want you to walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Walk here means walking around, literally, and refers to your everyday conduct. Worthily means recognizing the weight, the measure of value upon that. Kind of like the carat weight of a precious gemstone. And so the idea that Paul is saying to his audience and to you and I tonight is this. You and I, as Christians, as the family of God, are to walk around in the way that we live every day with a weight upon us that is appropriate to the value that God has placed upon you. Do you recognize that you are valuable in God's eyes? Do you recognize that you are his child? That you are his son and his daughter? Not in an arrogant sense, like I'm a king's kid and I'm going to use that as an excuse to get away with all sorts of abuse in the way that I live my life, as a sense of privilege, but rather as a weight of value, of worth to your everyday. That's the idea of what Paul is talking about here. And then he says, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. In other words, all through these chapters, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, Paul keeps coming back to the idea that Jesus is coming back for you. And he has put this weight of value upon you so much so that he hasn't abandoned you, but he is preparing a place for you that where he is, you can be also, and he's coming back. He's called you into his kingdom and to his glory. He'll return to this earth and claim you as his own. And you'll rule and reign with him as he rules in Jerusalem. And in the meantime, we're to live in preparation. How we do that? The analogy of a family for us tonight. Living in the family of God as a true brother. as a nursing mother, a loving mother, as a faithful father, and waiting for dad to come home. That's the idea, that's the picture before us. Let's close in prayer tonight and thank God for his word. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your capacity to speak and to teach to us despite ourselves and despite me in particular as the speaker. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your love, for your care upon us. And I just pray for this body of believers here. I thank you firstly for them. I thank you for each person. I pray that you would fill each heart here tonight with a sense of the worth and value that they have in you because of you. That as your family, we are loved by you. And may we recognize the value of one another and function as brothers and sisters in your family. May we love as a mother nursing and looking after a young child. May we be faithful to each other as a father and in word and in our conduct one to another. Lord, will you bless this fellowship of believers? Will you guide us? Will you do a powerful, mighty work in our midst, we pray, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. All right, before we go, we have next week, so not this week, but the following week, quite a busy week ahead, don't we, with the conference. 21st, 22nd, 23rd. There's three nights out in the week that if you're attending the conference Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, it's going to be quite a full-on schedule. Just a little show of hands for me. How many of you are actually locked in for the conference? Hands down. Because I love you guys. I could have done with next Sunday night off, but we will have church because not all of you are attending the conference and you will miss out. And we want God's word in your hands and in your hearts and in your minds so that you are fueled and ready for the week. And then I'll go into a coma on Thursday and Friday and should recover by the following Sunday. God bless you. We'll see you through the week on Wednesday, Sunday morning, and Sunday evening next week. And then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, the following week. Oh, it's all happening.